going, I invite you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 20. One of my favorite lyrics was saying this morning was, "Death in vain forbids him rise." Love that. Death in vain forbids that Jesus would rise. It was all in vain. If you've got John 20 open, I invite you to stand. I'd like us to stand during the reading of the Word this morning. I've only done this a few times, but I think it's sometimes good to recognize the true wonder of God's Word, especially on this Resurrection Day where John writes to us, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she went, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord,' and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and he said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld.' Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.' 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.' Thomas answered him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.' Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Amen. You may be seated. As I mentioned, every day ought to be Resurrection Day for the believer, but this, more than any other day, is the day we set aside to celebrate Jesus' resurrection. It is, of course, a day of celebration, a day of joy. But if you look at my sermon title, there is not joy in celebration contained within that title, "Help My Unbelief." And I think you'll see by the end why I've chosen this title and why I think it's relevant to every one of us. So I'm going to actually pick up just at the very end of John 19, where we were last Sunday, with Jesus' burial. Remember I said Jesus did not swoon, Jesus did not faint, he was not asleep, he was indisputably dead, and then his body was lovingly cared for and placed in Joseph's tomb. So then John 20 opens up the exact same way that John 19 closed, and it's with this: no belief, no hope, only sorrow, and only despair. That's how the chapter starts, but you also know how the chapter ends with this wonderful statement. Now, Jesus did many of the signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. John, as we often call him, is called John the Evangelist, and for a very good reason. He wrote this gospel with one purpose in mind, that we might believe in Jesus. He says so right there. Now, is that true of all of the other three gospels? Do they want their readers to also believe in Jesus? Obviously, that's the case, and they all take a different tack at that, but more than any other, that was John's express purpose. So that, there's your purpose clause, so that, I've written these things down for you, so that you might believe, and when you believe, you will have life in his name. That's why he is called John the Evangelist. Now, this applies to everyone who would ever read John's gospel and be led to saving faith in Christ. From the day it first happened, from the day John recorded, up until now, our time, and as long as the Lord tarries. That is going to be true. Countless people have been converted by reading this gospel, just as John had hoped it would be. And again, it will continue until Jesus' last day. While John used the good news about Jesus to bear witness to believers in the future, i.e. us, right, and everyone that's come before us and after us, that was his purpose. But I want you to also see that he is telling his own testimony here. This is a very personal story of his personal testimony and that of the disciples and Mary. So at the beginning of this chapter, again, no hope, no belief, no one is truly a believer in Jesus. Now, they were followers of Jesus, right? But we also see many, quote-unquote, followers, even sometimes called disciples of Jesus, who eventually fall away, even one of the 12. So just because you're a follower, just because you're a disciple, does not yet mean that you're actually a full believer. But in chapter 20, we see here the conversions. I'm calling them a conversion of 12 people. Now, you could argue, and again, I don't know exactly when each of these 12 people were converted, you know, because the Bible doesn't tell us exactly, but we see an awful lot of unbelief at the beginning of the chapter, and then nothing but belief by the end of the chapter. So I'm using that term conversion. I'm using that term testimony of these 12 people. So what we get to see is their very personal journeys of faith, their own testimonies, if you will. We see people wrestling with facts and truth and emotions and experiences as they come to full faith in Jesus. Now, hopefully most of us in this room are already believers in Christ, and you think back, and that's how you came to faith in Christ, right? You were presented with facts and truth and biblical evidence, and you struggled emotionally through these things, and you had experiences and church experiences and conversations, and all these things led together. That was your personal testimony, your personal journey of faith. And at some point, some of you know it was an exact date. Mine was August something of 1980. I don't remember the exact date, but it was a very pointed time. Some of you, it takes kind of months for you to realize and look back and say, wow, I know Christ as my personal Savior. Regardless, you've had a very similar experience, and you've been on this journey of faith. But if you're not yet a believer here this morning, I have been praying and am praying that this will bring you one step closer. Even today, this could be the day of salvation for you. So in chapter 1, we see this movement. We move from unbelief to belief, but it's important to realize as well that all of these people already knew that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. How did they know that Jesus was going to rise from the dead? He told them he was going to rise from the dead, right? Luke chapter 9. He strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, Now, so he said, you know, don't tell anybody else, but he told them clearly, the Son of Man must suffer many things. See if this sounds like chapter 19, right? The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. That's the whole gospel story up until this point. And on the third day, be raised. He told them what was going to happen. By the way, that prediction occurred sometime in the last year of Jesus' life and ministry. So they wake up on Sunday morning. They should have believed, or at least they should have had an expectation of, today's the day. Today, he said, it's going to happen. Today's the day it's going to happen. But they did not. They had just the opposite. They had absolutely no belief. Now, when we see the disciples struggling like this, it's kind of tempting to pick on them, right? And say, oh, silly disciples, oh, ye of little faith. You know, how could you not see what was straight in front of you? How do you miss these things? But I don't think that does us any good. Number one, how many times did we have to hear the gospel before we believed, right? That's our personal testimony. And how many times do we need to continue to hear the truth to continue to help us believe and grow deeper in our faith? So I don't think it does any good to be to critique their struggle. Rather, I want you to see their struggle and be encouraged by their struggle, because their struggle is our struggle. Do you see? So rather than say, oh, silly disciples, by the end this morning, I'd want you to say, oh, marvelous Jesus, look what you've done in their life. So the story starts with a very important woman, Mary Magdalene. She is, in fact, the very first person to see the empty tomb and the very first person to see the risen Jesus Christ. Now, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know that unless you keep your faith very, very private and don't say anything, the world, not everybody, but most of the world, hates your faith and hates Jesus Christ. They love their version of Jesus, right? But the true Jesus, they hate that version. And they also call us misogynists. They call us women haters because they say we keep down women and we do those sorts of things. Or they say, and increasingly so nowadays, that the Bible is hopelessly stuck in the gender roles of the first century. You're going to be hearing that one again and again for sure. I would say to that, first of all, Jesus Christ is never stuck in any culture or any other situation. Amen? Right? Jesus is never stuck. So you have to dismiss that one offhand immediately. But the fact is, he chose 12 men as disciples because he created men and women to be completely equal in essential essence, yet he created men to have different roles than women. And because that is true, it's all the more wonderful, do you see, that a woman was the first person to see the empty tomb and to see Jesus Christ. And believe me, that was no accident. Do you understand? It wasn't as if Jesus had this great plan. It's like a surprise party, right? You know, I can't wait. I'm going to see my posse again. I'm going to pop up in the room where they're meeting, and I get to reveal myself to my 11 best buddies that day. But then Mary ruined it, right? Jesus didn't know. That didn't happen. From before the foundation of the world, Jesus determined that Mary would be the first person to see the empty tomb and the first person to see the risen Christ. I'm telling you, that in itself elevates women in general and elevates Mary in particular. So Mary goes to the tomb. The Sabbath is over, right? The Sabbath ended on the sunset of the day before. First opportunity that Mary has to go to the tomb, she's still in mourning mode. She's in worship mode. She's going there to care for the body. And she became the first one to see the empty tomb. But rather than move her to belief and remember, oh, that's right, he said this, it freaked her out, didn't it? The first thing she did was hightailed it back to the disciples and said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him. Now, here's where I want to stop and consider a parallel gospel account, because most of us are familiar with the birth story and the death and resurrection stories, and you might be remembering this scene from Matthew where John is a little different. He starts just with Mary, Matthew and the other Gospels begin with several women, and Matthew does, and he tells us there was a great earthquake, and an angel appeared and rolled the stone away. Then the angel said this to them, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said." There's that promise, that reminder again. "Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead." So do you see a little issue here, right? If Mary was told that by the angels that Jesus has risen from the dead, how could she go back to the disciples and say, "Guys, the body's gone and we have no idea where he is"? How can both of those things be true in two of our Gospels in our Bible? Well, let me present you with two options. Option one is Mary did hear the announcement from the angel, but just simply did not believe it. Option number two is Mary left before the angel announced it to the other women. Now, out of those two, I don't know about you, but option two is the only one that makes any sense to me whatsoever. Because could you imagine Mary's there, big earthquake, the stone rumbles away, the angel announces he's not here, he's risen, go tell the disciples that he's risen, it's the best day of your life, and she goes back and says, "Guys, he's gone, the body's lost," right? That's just an inconceivable idea to me. So it makes a lot of sense that she did see the tomb open, she did not see the body, was not there, she left before the angels made that announcement. And that honestly is the beauty of having more than one eyewitness to the gospel. We have not one, but four, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are four eyewitnesses and recordings of what happened. And what is challenging for us sometimes is that the skeptics love to point out these differences. If you ever go to a skeptic's blog, and there's lots of them, they will sit and they'll list one after another. It's like, "Oh, this doesn't agree here, it doesn't agree here, it doesn't agree here. Therefore, it must be just a bunch of fairy tales, those foolish Christians, they believe this nonsense." But in reality, it's the small differences between these different eyewitness accounts that strengthen the reliability of the story itself. For example, imagine if all four Gospels were almost exactly the same, or even exactly the same. What would be some of the problems there? One, it would be redundant, wouldn't it? You know, it'd be like, "Well, what's the point? I've already read this one. Why would I read that next one?" And second of all, what would the skeptics say about that? They'd say, "Well, somebody just, you know, no big deal. There's one, and they copied it the second time, and a third time, and a fourth time." They would dismiss it because there were no differences, because they're all the same. So they can't have it both ways, right? But the main point is the differing details are indications of multiple eyewitness accounts, and there's strength in those differences, in those different perspectives. For example, let me tell you a story how that relates. And it's about, where is Danny? Thankfully, Danny's still with us. The Lord protected him. About 2 weeks ago, Danny Green was going down Highway 35, and he's here, and some guy passed him about 80-90 miles an hour. Just before he got about halfway to his car, he head-on collision hit the guy on the oncoming lane. You know, and it's all happening right beside Danny. Miraculously, no one was killed. Danny wasn't hurt whatsoever. But then yesterday, he and his mom were talking about it a little bit more, and she gave me permission to share this story. She said, "This morning, yesterday, Danny and I were talking about the accident he witnessed. He said the cars had to be inches from him or even hitting him, but he feels like the only way to describe it is that there was a shield around him. He also had a peace that he and the car would be fine. It's fascinating because the day it happened, I was praying for our boys that the Lord would shield them from evil and danger. I mentioned 1 Peter 1:5 in my praying, which refers to God's elect who are shielded by God's power. Then sang the song, 'Thou, O Lord, art a shield about us, your glory and the lifter of my head.' Danny said it was awkward explaining to the sheriff what happened because he knows that he should have been in the accident as opposed to merely witnessing the accident. So praise the Lord for praying parents and that miraculous protection there." But the point I want to draw out about that is Danny being an eyewitness to that. I don't know if there are any other eyewitnesses, but often in accidents like that, there are multiple eyewitnesses. And do they all say the exact same thing to the police? Obviously, no, right? They all have a slightly different perspective. They might all say, well, yeah, two cars crashed into each other, but they all have different perspectives and therefore report different things. In fact, what if, you've got two guys in a police interrogation room and you interview one and they say this and you interview the second guy and he says the exact same thing. What does that tell you? They've made up that story. They've created that story. They've rehearsed that story. And it argues against their truthfulness, doesn't it? In the opposite way, then, again, the various nuances and different perspectives of the four different Gospels lends more credibility to the truthfulness of the Word of God, not less credibility. So you will see those things crop up, especially in the Gospels. Do not be afraid of them. Just know they're there for a great purpose, and there are good answers to those questions. But not only does each gospel writer have a different eyewitness account, each one has a slightly different purpose for sharing certain events and therefore then leaving others out as well. And remember, what's going on here? John is primarily telling faith stories in his version of the gospel. And his gospel was written last. It was written about 80 AD. So he knew about the angel. He knew about the earthquake and the angel rolling away the stone and announcing that Jesus was alive. He knew all that, but he chose, it's kind of hard to fathom, but he chose not to put that into his gospel. Do you see? He knew all of it. It wasn't like it was new information to him. Excuse me. That's not the story that John chose to tell. He is telling faith stories of 12 people in this chapter, and for him, the angelic announcement, it just wasn't relevant for his story. So we're talking about Mary. We're going to get back to her, but now Peter and John get involved in this story. Mary goes back and say, we don't know where the body is, and the first guy to jump up is who? Impetuous Peter, right? Always the first one to take action, always the first one to open his mouth. He bolts out of that room where they were meeting. He's the first one, and John's like, oh, there goes Peter. I better go after him and see what's going on. By the way, the distance between where they were meeting and where the tomb was is about 3/4 of a mile. Nobody knows the exact locations of either, but roughly, we'll say about 3/4 of a mile. So you could comfortably walk that in about 15 minutes. If you had an elite runner, he could make it in less than 4 minutes. Now, I don't know about John. I don't think he was an elite runner, but he was younger than Peter, and he got there first. He left after Peter, but he got to the tomb first, but then he stopped. He didn't go in, and then impetuous Peter, he rushes right in and sees the empty tomb, sees the cloth, sees the face cloth all folded up. Now, interestingly, one other thing that John doesn't mention is Peter's reaction. He says nothing about Peter's reaction. Luke records and tells us that Peter went away marveling at what he said. John is silent on the matter. However, in John's reaction, we get our very first conversion of the story. What did John do? He went in and saw and believed. I love that simple phrase. He saw and believed. Such a simple phrase for something so utterly profound as this. But what did John believe? Well, at that moment, he believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. But how would he have known that Jesus rose from the dead if he had not yet seen Jesus? Well, the answer is found in verses 6 and 7. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the other linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Talk about things John does include and doesn't include. John is the only one out of the all four Gospels that includes this comment about the linen cloth and the face cloth folded up by itself. Why would he do that? Because that's his personal testimony. He saw the cloths lying there and believed. Why would that cause him to believe? Because he instantly knows that if you're stealing the body, you don't unwrap the body and lie the cloth there. You don't take the face cloth and neatly fold up and place it over here. That doesn't happen. In fact, what indeed did happen is Jesus literally went through the cloths, He or perhaps an angel folded up the cloth and put it over there. Jesus went through the sealed stone tomb and then later on went through the walls of the house where the disciples were meeting. So John knew that immediately. This is not a grave robbing. This is Jesus rising from the grave. And at that point, do you see, this is just what I'm saying, it's his testimony. At that point, John came to a full faith. I'm saying he became a full believer in Jesus. You can call it conversion or not, became a full believer in Jesus. So think about that. Now, every time he told his testimony, now this is his testimony, isn't it? And we all have parts of our own testimonies that every time we tell them, it's in the story, isn't it? It's the, let me see if I can remember, it's the, I call it the Acapulco tree, but it's the, what's the name of that tree? Catalpa tree. That asked him about his testimony. The Catalpa tree is an important, it's not the tree itself, but it's where he was. That's an important part of Tim's testimony. And drawing him to faith in Christ. That's a part of, so every time Tim tells his testimony, that's a part of it. Every time John told his testimony, and he lived to be an old man, so he told it countless times, he was always talking about the linen cloths and the face cloth. That's what caused him. That was the tipping point to bring him to faith in Christ. I saw and believed. Now, you might wonder about, you got verse 9 that follows right after that, and it says this. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Now, you look at that and say, well, hang on. It just said he believed, but then it says, he didn't understand from the scripture about. So what's going on there? Well, first of all, understand John added that line, didn't he? So he's not like, well, I kind of believe, but, you know, I really didn't believe. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, I believed, but at that very moment, this whole Old Testament record, some of which talks about the Messiah rising from the dead, did not click in his mind, all right? That's all he's saying there, that it took some time for them to put all of those Old Testament prophetic pieces together and say, oh, yeah, now all those things make a lot more sense. So he was not understanding that in real time. Scriptures like Psalm 16:10, which most people foretold Jesus' resurrection, which says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. It wasn't clicking in the moment, but it did later on. Nevertheless, this was John's moment of belief, and he recorded for everyone to see for all time. And I think when you consider, you see the personal aspect of John's testimony, then when you get back to verse 31, see, it takes on a different meaning, doesn't it? But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Do you see what he's saying? He says, that was me, do you see? That's my story. That's my testimony. I saw and believed. And I'm recording these things so that you can see and believe. By the way, that's what a testimony is for. You tell about what Christ has done for you. You tell the Catalpa tree and the drawing to Christ. You tell when I was 16 years old and my friend was witnessing to me, and that morning I just felt the entire sermon was only for me, and there was an invitation to come forward, and I rushed forward as fast as I can. My best friend said I couldn't even keep up with you because I was going to the front so fast, and I was crying, and I remember the whole day and the whole next day I just felt like I had entered a new realm. I would never ever be the same. That's part of my testimony. That's part of what Christ did for me, and I tell other people now. Right? I saw and believed, and now I want to write it down and talk about it so that others can believe as well. That's the glory of a personal testimony. So now we get back to Mary. The story gets back to Mary, rather. And for some reason, we got John and Peter there, and they leave. Mary kind of hangs around the tomb after they leave. Two angels show up. There's no indication. She freaks out. We don't know if she did or not, but she doesn't seem to be afraid that suddenly two angels show up. But even then, she's still in a state of unbelief. Nothing's changed, because what did she say to the disciples? They took the body, and we don't know where they laid him. What did she say to the angels? They've taken the body. We don't know where he's laid it. She's crying. So her tears, her words, everything indicates there is no belief in her heart and mind yet. It's not there yet. She's still mourning Jesus' death. She's not considering the possibility that he is alive. But then, just as suddenly, Jesus is standing right next to her. And I love this verse 15, where John writes, supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, this is the third time now, but now she's very specific. Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. Stop and think about the irony, all right? She's talking to the risen Jesus. She doesn't know it's Jesus, but she says, did you take him away? You know, just tell me where you laid him. Tell me where his dead body is, and I'll go bring him back and take care of him. It's crazy. You think about it. Not only that, she thinks he's the gardener. Again, just absolutely profound that he's the creator and savior of the universe is standing right there, the risen Christ. He's just taking care of the garden. It reminds me when Moody Corral was here last month, and I hope you got to attend that. It was just a marvelous performance. And as they were setting up and all the chaos was going on, there was an older couple in the back lobby there, and I introduced myself, and I was talking to him, and I said, oh, you must be one of the parents or chaperone. They said, no, we don't have any students in the corral, but we're friends of the corral. We like to travel with them and support them and so forth. And I saw him kind of sitting in the library reading a book and just kind of hanging out, and he was at the performance. So at the end of that concert, if you were there, one of the students introduced the provost and vice president of Moody Bible Institute, and this gentleman was like two rows in front of me, and he stands up. So I'm like, what is the deal? And so I tapped him on the shoulder on the way out, and I said, I'm not going to say you lied to me, you know, but, you know, you basically lied to me. And we had a good conversation about it, and he doesn't like titles and all that. But the point is this, right? He was a VIP, wasn't he? In the Moody Bible Institute realm, he was a very important person, yet he was intentionally flying way under the radar, wasn't he? Here we have in this text the greatest VIP ever flying under the radar in this just mysterious, wonderful way. Most of it, I think, just Jesus not yet revealing himself. He was not yet ready to reveal himself to Mary. But all this is happening. Where is Jesus? Where have you taken him? And, well, you're just a gardener. But Jesus asked two great questions now. Woman, why are you weeping? And whom are you seeking? Incredible questions, important questions. And what's happening here is Jesus is doing several things at once. One, he's comforting Mary. Did you see? She's crying. She's mourning. He is perfect compassion, is he not, Jesus? So yes, he knows what's going to happen and the reveal is going to happen in just a minute. Yet he's comforting her in her mourning. But he's also starting to draw out her unbelief, which is going to draw out and lead her to belief. Do you see? He's leading her to be very specific. Whom are you seeking? Not just why you're crying, what's going on in your heart and mind, but are you seeking somebody? Do you see? He's not just asking a generic, are you seeking me, is the question that he's asking. And he didn't say, he could have said, lady, why are you blubbering? You know, didn't you read, didn't you remember what I said, you know, 6 months ago, that I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be the chief priests and the Pharisees, and then I'm going to be killed, and the third day, guess what, I'm going to rise. Weren't you listening? Where's your lack of faith? He didn't do any of that. He was so incredibly gentle and compassionate with her. All throughout, I love that about this story and all these faith stories. He was so gentle with all of them. And then that second question, whom are you seeking? Remember, the angels asked, why are you crying? Jesus said, why are you crying? And then the second question, whom are you seeking? He's drawing out her faith. He's testing her to see whether or not she could actually believe in a God who could be raised from the dead. He is getting very specific here. That's when John tells us that Mary thought Jesus was the gardener. Right at that moment, whom are you seeking? Well, you're just the gardener. What are you going to do for me? She thought maybe taking away the body, etc. So she wasn't there yet, right? That's the whole point. All these circumstances, this conversation already going on with Jesus, she's still not there yet. She still needs more evidence. But guess what? So does everybody else in this story. Nobody is, except John. John's the first convert. Nobody else is believing yet. But then with a single word, Mary, Rabboni. What happened there? What happened? Did she suddenly recognize his voice? I mean, he was talking to her a minute ago. I don't know if that's the case. She was kind of awakened out of her stupor because somebody actually, a stranger, a gardener, actually called her by her first name? Or did Jesus then just suddenly reveal himself? Or, you know, was it just a mixture of all three? We don't know for sure, but Mary instantly recognized Jesus, finally. And I love how D.A. Carson expresses this moment. He says this: whatever the cause of her blindness, the single word Mary, spoken as Jesus had always uttered it, was enough to remove it. The good shepherd calls his own sheep by name, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. Anguish and despair are instantly swallowed up by astonishment and delight. Love the way he puts that. And right at that moment, we witnessed John's conversion a moment ago, and right at that moment, we just witnessed Mary's faith explode to full belief. And what did she do? She immediately went back to the disciples, and with a new testimony in hand, she's different now. She has her personal testimony. She says, I have seen the Lord. This is the most important day in all of human history, and as Jesus is slowly revealing himself to the disciples and to Mary, and he could have come down and just kind of crashed loudly onto the scene and start demanding allegiance and worship and castigating their lack of faith and unbelief, but he didn't do any of that. He's so gentle the whole time. It reminds me of one of my favorite descriptions of Jesus, which is actually a fulfilled prophecy from Isaiah, which says this. Matthew records it: a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Here's my point. Mary and the disciples were bruised reeds. Do you see? Mary and the disciples were smoldering wicks. They're just about to be, they're bent over and about to be crushed. They're barely hanging on. There's just a little smoldering wick, and they're about to be snuffed out. Imagine what they've gone through by this point. The word heartbroken can't even begin to match what they're feeling. They followed Jesus for 3 years, and they just saw him mercilessly killed. They're just beside themselves with grief. They are bruised reeds and smoldering wicks at that point. And his miraculous resurrection quietly breaks into the scene, and with each interaction, he's not breaking off that reed. He's not quenching that smoldering wick. Rather, he's gently and compassionately leading them toward himself. Look what he did with Thomas, right? Thomas is a perfect example. What do we call him? We call him what? Doubting Thomas. Do you understand how wrong that is? And if your Bible says doubting Thomas, cross it out and put unbelieving Thomas, because that's what the original language says. It doesn't say doubting, it says unbelieving. In fact, that's what Thomas said about himself. Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, what's he say? I will never believe. Think about the power of the definitive statement there. I will never believe. Whether or not you realize it, every last one of you, if you are a follower of Christ, if he is your Savior, you all said that in your heart at one point. You may not have actually verbalized it, but we're all hard-hearted against Christ. In our hearts, we said, I will never believe. Most of the world still says to this day, I will never believe. He was not doubting Thomas. He was unbelieving Thomas. But what did Jesus do with him? Again, incredibly gentle with him. And remembering, what does the law say that anything can be decided on the number of how many witnesses? How many witnesses are needed? 2 to 3 witnesses, right. What did Thomas have in that room? 10 other, right? You've got, you eliminate Judas, 12 disciples, you eliminate Judas, eliminate Thomas, 10 of his best buddies, the disciples, the best possible squad of eyewitnesses he could gather. And what did he think about it? You're crazy, you're delusional, you're seeing things, your grief has led you to this. It didn't matter. All those witnesses, he says, I will not believe. What did Jesus come to him and say? He didn't come and say, stop doubting. You know, let me just give you a little nudge here. I realize you almost believe. He says, stop unbelieving, stop disbelieving, and believe. Just like Thomas himself said, his problem was not a little doubt, it was absolute unbelief. Thomas was, at that moment, a bruised reed hanging over, about to break. He was a smoldering wick, about to be snuffed out, and Jesus handled him as such. Here's my point. You and I are bruised reeds and smoldering wicks, aren't we? Our faith, the way we walk through this life, is often so weak. We believe, as that unnamed person in the scripture says, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. These words are written so that we might believe. And we, whatever circumstance you find yourself in today, your faith could be right now a bruised reed. You could be a smoldering wick. And if you don't yet know the Lord, know his compassion. Know how he has given you all this evidence that he has risen from the dead. He laid down his life. He covered all of your sins. And he's risen from the dead. He has defeated death. And now he is calling your name. The shepherd knows the name of every sheep, and he's calling your name. And this could be for you the day of your salvation. But for all the rest of us, don't you feel like a broken reed so often, and a smoldering wick, and my faith is a struggle to believe, and especially if you realize that all of our behavior demonstrates what we believe. Therefore, all of our sins, all of our struggles, all of our worries, all of our fears tell us, demonstrate that we have wrong beliefs somewhere else. So we've got to figure out what those lies are. We've got to figure out what we're believing wrong and fill them in with correct beliefs. So believe me, whether or not even you feel like it, you are actually always a bruised reed and a smoldering wick. Nevertheless, we have the compassionate, gentle Jesus. The testimonies, conversion, 12 people right here, written down for all posterity. We can see it, and he's still calling us, gently calling us to faith in him or a deeper faith in himself. Let's pray. Father, thank you. What was it like for to have an eternal, perfect, intimate relationship with your Son, only to see the suffering, the separation, the agony, the wrath upon him? What a glorious day. Jesus himself, he prayed in the garden. He wanted to have the story, the glory return to him that he had with the Father from before the foundation of the world. He also was looking forward to this day. We look back to this day as evidence, as eyewitnesses, as absolute fact. Jesus has defeated death. Jesus has forgiven all sin for those who would believe in him. Father, we want to believe. Help us in our unbelief. Thank you for dealing so gently and compassionately with us. In Jesus' name, amen.